Okay, we're in Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10. And I don't know if we'll make it all the way through this chapter or not, but chapter 10 and 11 really go together. So we'll start and we'll go as long as we can go. Acts chapter 10, verse 1. It says, at Caesarea there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort, a devout man who feared God with all of his household, gave alms generously to the people, and prayed continually to God. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God come in and say to him, Cornelius. And he stared at him in terror and said, What is it, Lord? He said to him, Your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa and bring one Simon who is called Peter. He is lodging with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea. When the angel who spoke to him had departed, he called two of his servants and a devout soldier from among those who attended him, and having related everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. The next day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray, and he became hungry and wanted something to eat. But while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance and saw the heavens open and something like a great sheet descend, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. And in it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. And there came a voice to him, Rise, Peter, kill and eat. But Peter said, By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean. And the voice came to him again a second time, What God has made clean, do not call common. This happened three times, and the thing was taken up at once to heaven. Now, while Peter was inwardly perplexed as to what the vision that he had seen might mean, behold, the men who were sent by Cornelius, having made inquiry from Simon's house, stood at the gate. He called to ask whether Simon, who was called Peter, was lodging there. And while Peter was pondering the vision, the Spirit said to him, Behold, three men are looking for you. Rise and go down and accompany them without hesitation, for I have sent them. And Peter went down to the men and said, I am the one you are looking for. What is the reason for your coming? And they said, Cornelius, a centurion, an upright and God-fearing man, who is well spoken of by the whole Jewish nation, was directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and to hear what you have to say. So he invited them in to be his guests. The next day he rose and went away with them, and some of the brothers from Joppa accompanied him. And on the following day they entered Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. When Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, Stand up, I too am a man. And as he talked with him, he went in and found many persons gathered. He said to them, You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with one or visit anyone of another nation. But God has shown me that I shall not call any person common or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without objection. I asked then why you sent for me. And Cornelius said, 4 days ago, about this hour, I was praying in my house at the ninth hour. And behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, Cornelius, your prayer has been heard and your alms have been remembered before God. Send therefore to Joppa and ask for Simon, who is called Peter. He is lodging in the house of Simon, a tanner by the sea. So I sent for you at once, and you have been kind enough to come. Now therefore, we are all here in the presence of God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord. So Peter opened his mouth and said, Truly I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all that he did both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him on the third day and made him appear, not to all the people, but to us, who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be the judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. While Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. For they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter declared, "Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to remain for some days. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And Lord, we do ask that you would help us tonight, Lord, to understand, Lord, the meaning of this passage. Lord, that we might, Lord, be like Cornelius was. Lord, a man who feared you, who was eager to hear the word. Lord, who did all that he could to gather his family and friends. Lord, that they might come and hear the word of God, Lord, for their own salvation. And Lord, we pray that you would impart the same blessing to us tonight. Lord, that you would give us ears to hear and eyes to see. And that, Lord, your spirit would be with us. Lord, to enliven us. Lord, to quicken us. Lord, to give to us faith and repentance. Lord, that we might be faithful and true to you. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Well, here we have a passage where we have the continuation of the gospel. We remember that Jesus told his own disciples before he ascended to heaven that they were to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every nation, that they were to begin in Jerusalem, that they were to do it in Judea, in Samaria, and then to the uttermost parts of the earth. This is where the gospel was to be proclaimed. Begin in Jerusalem, then they would make their way to Judea, to Samaria, and then the ends of the earth. Chapter 10, this incident with Cornelius is representative of the last phase of the gospel going out. We've already seen in Acts chapter 2 that on the day of Pentecost, they preached the gospel in Jerusalem, and there were many people that were converted, many who were saved during that time. So they began there. Then as they were scattered, when the persecution arose, they went and they were preaching the gospel in all of Judea as well. They went into these other areas where more Jews were found, and they were preaching the gospel in the villages as they went on their way. And as that was taking place, Philip went down to Samaria and began to preach the gospel there in some of the Samaritan villages, and even the Samaritans believed the gospel. The apostles came, laid their hands on them, and they also received the Holy Spirit, just as the Jews had done there in Jerusalem. Now we come to chapter 10, and we have a Gentile. We have someone who's not a Jew, he's not a Samaritan, but he's a representative of the Gentile world, and we'll see that the same events that have happened to the Jews and to the Samaritans also happened to Cornelius and to his household. The gospel is preached to them, the Holy Spirit falls upon them, they speak in tongues as well, and all of this happens under the sanction of the apostle Peter, showing that it is ordained by God and it came about according to the will of God. And this is a pivotal moment in the book and in what God is doing, because this dividing wall that has been erected because of the law of Moses that was necessary for a time, right, between the Jews and the Greeks, these things are being torn down, and now the gospel is going to all men, and all are being brought into the church, whether Jew or Greek, into one body in Christ. And so this is not only a historical, a narrative, not only is it important because of this person, but it is a major movement in what God is doing. And we are Gentiles as well. And so what happened to Cornelius is what has happened to us as well, right? So this is significant for our salvation as well. So let's go and we'll make our way back through the passage here. It says, "At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort, a devout man who feared God with all of his household, gave alms generously to the people, and prayed continually to God." So here, stationed in this city of Caesarea, there's this man named Cornelius, and it tells us that he is a centurion. So he is a centurion. He would be a Roman, one who is a Gentile, but who has been stationed here in the land of Israel, right? In this region of the earth where the Jews are found. So he's a foreigner who is stationed there as a centurion, as the Romans would have outposts, they would have soldiers dispersed throughout their kingdom, throughout their empire, and then they would have those officers and those who would be over them, and they were there to keep the peace, to make sure things went smoothly, to keep any insurrections, and to deal with these kinds of things. And this is how Cornelius finds himself here in the land of Israel during these times. Okay, so he is a Gentile who's a Roman who's stationed there. But it tells us that he is a devout man who feared God with all of his household. He's not a pagan. He's not an idolater, right? He's a foreigner who would have been an idolater by birth, but has converted to the God of Israel. Okay, this is what it means when it says that he is a devout man. So just as we saw 2 weeks ago with the Ethiopian eunuch, the Ethiopian eunuch was from a land, from an area, a territory where they worshiped false gods. The majority of the people were idolaters in those areas, but the Ethiopian eunuch had, through, we don't know how, but through some exposure, had come into contact with Jews, with the Old Testament, with the God of Israel, and had converted to Judaism. He was a proselyte, right, who was used to be an idolater, but then had converted, was going to Jerusalem to worship God, and then was on his way back, and that's when he encountered Philip, and Philip proclaimed the gospel to him, and he became a believer at that time. Well, we have a similar situation with Cornelius. Cornelius is a Roman, but he's there in this area, and while he's there, he's exposed to the true God, the God of the Bible, the God of the Old Testament, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that was known amongst the Jews, and he has given up his idolatry and paganism and has now become a worshiper of God, okay, a worshiper of God. Though again, we'll see that he's not a believer at this point, but he's not an idolater anymore, right? He has embraced tenets of Judaism, of the Old Testament worship, and he's doing those things that are required in the law, though he does not have the knowledge that he needs yet in order to believe the gospel, right? So he's deficient in that the gospel hasn't been proclaimed to him, and it should have been by those teachers whoever had instructed him in these things. But they, we know, in this time, even in Israel, most of the teachers were themselves deficient, and they were not correctly interpreting the Old Testament, and they were not correctly teaching the gospel to the people, not to the people of Israel, nor to someone like Cornelius, who has encountered and come into contact with the true religion. However, it is better to be a God-fearer and a devout man in the true way, though still insufficient, than to be an idol worshiper, than to be a pagan. And this is what he is. He would be like a nominal Christian today. Someone who's not a Muslim, they're not a Buddhist, they're not a Hindu. They believe in Christianity, they believe in the God of the Bible, they believe in Jesus Christ, but there's some deficiency in their knowledge and they're not a true believer. But they're favorable to these things, and then when someone explains it to them, then they believe. This is what Cornelius is. So he's a devout man, one who fears God with all of his household, right? So it's not just that he's doing this, but he's also teaching and instructing his household in these things, and expecting them to follow and to be faithful as well. He gave alms generously to the people. So he's a very charitable man, a very gracious man, a very loving man, in that he's giving alms to the people. He's giving to the poor and relieving the people. And we know later when they're talking about to Peter about Cornelius, that the whole Jewish nation looks at him favorably, is what they say. Meaning that the Jews, right, typically if you're under the occupation of a foreign country, right, a foreign army, you're not going to have a favorable disposition toward those who are occupying your territory. But in this case, they say the whole nation loves him, right? They have a very favorable disposition toward Cornelius because of the type of man that he is. He's a gracious man. He's a just man. He's one who fears God. So he's a good man in this way, and is a benefit in the people, even the Jewish people, even though he is a foreigner and there as an occupier, yet they still have a favorable disposition toward him because of the kind of man that he is. And one of those is evidence in that he is very generous. He's generous and he gives alms to the people. He helps the poor, helps them in their need. He's not oppressing people in that way. And he prays continually to God. He offers prayers to God. Okay, this is his practice, to offer these kinds of prayers to God. Now, again, when we read this, it sounds like he's a believer, right? When you hear that, when if I said this person fears God, he's devout, he gives alms, he prays continually to God, right? Those types of actions are characteristics of believers, typically. That's who what we would think. However, if we go to chapter 11, verse 13, we see that he's not a believer at this point. 11, verse 13 says, "And he told us how he had seen the angel stand in his house and say, 'Send to Joppa and bring Simon, who is called Peter. He will declare to you a message by which you will be saved, you and all your household.'" Right? So his salvation does not take place until he hears the gospel. So up to this point, he's not heard the gospel. He's not been accurately taught in the things of God. So he would be much like the Ethiopian eunuch, who is favorable to these things. He's doing what he knows, but he has not been sufficiently taught in order to believe and be saved. Yet God is still working within them and bringing them to these things through his effectual calling. Right? So the grace of God is upon him, and this is what we would call preparatory grace. Preparatory grace in that God is preparing him for what is going to come, and that is the gospel of salvation. Right? And it can happen in different ways with different people. God's call is not always the same in the way that it goes out. Some people are called by God instantaneously, miraculously, like we read last week with Saul. Saul wasn't doing these types of things. He was murdering Christians. Yeah. He was going to persecute Christians, round them up, drag them off, throw them into jail, and even put them to death. That's what he was doing. And what happened? God converted him on the spot instantaneously. Right? So it would be like a light switch coming on. It was off, and then God flipped the switch, and he goes from being a murderer of the church to being its greatest defender. And it happens instantaneously. It happens overnight. But there are others that it may be a process that begins, and God is working in them, and it takes place over the course of days or weeks or months or maybe even years, where God is preparing them, and then God brings the gospel to them, and then he converts them and they believe. And that's the case with Cornelius. He is one of God's chosen ones. He is being called by God. So all these things that he's doing are evidence of the grace of God upon him that is confirmed and finalized when he believes the gospel, right? But it is God who is doing this work within him, and it takes place over the course of this time, okay? So this is the way it is. So he's not a profane man. He's not an idol worshiper. He's not doing those things he's given up on, right? He's put those things away, but he's not a believer yet, but God is bringing him. God is calling him to these things, and in due time, he will believe. He will most assuredly believe because he is clearly one of God's chosen ones. And all of this is for a purpose, right? For a purpose to bring these things about. So this is the kind of man that he is. Verse 3, about the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God come in and say to him, "Cornelius." And he stared at him in terror and said, "What is it, Lord?" And he said, "Your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa and bring one Simon who is called Peter. He is lodging with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea." So here at the ninth hour of the day, about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, he sees clearly a vision. And this is also one of the hours of prayer. And because it tells us that he was a man who prayed continually to God, then I think that no doubt he was offering prayers to God. And while he's praying to God, he sees a vision of an angel. An angel comes to him and speaks to him, right? Tells him what's going to happen. And the angel calls him by name. And he is terrified when he sees the angel, and he asks, "What is it?" Right? "What is it? What have you come to do?" Right? "Why are you here?" And the angel tells him that he has found favor in the sight of God. His prayers and his alms have ascended to God as a memorial. God has seen these things, and God is going to save this man, right? Not because he's earned it. It's not that his prayers and his alms have gone up, and then God sees this, and because he did this, now God is going to save him. No, all of this is a result of the grace of God. All of this. His prayers and his alms are the result of the work of God within him. God is the one who is producing and bringing these things about in Cornelius. But they are things that he's doing, right? By the grace of God. And then God is responding to these things as God does, as God often does. And so he says, God has heard your prayers. He has seen your alms. And now send men to Joppa and bring Simon, who is called Peter. And then tells him where he's located and where they can find him. When the angel who spoke to him had departed, he called two of his servants and a devout soldier from among those who attended him. And having related everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. Okay, so the angel speaks to him. He hears the word. And then immediately he acts upon it. Right? So again, it shows you what kind of a man he is. He doesn't think about it. He doesn't twiddle his thumbs. He doesn't take a couple of days to process it. No, immediately after the angel departed, he acts upon the word that he received from the angel. He calls two of his servants and a devout soldier, and he sends them to Joppa to go and fetch Peter and to bring him there to his house. Now, verse 9. The next day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. And he became hungry and wanted something to eat. But while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance. He saw the heavens open and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. In it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. And there came a voice to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." And the voice came to him again a second time, "What God has made clean, do not call common." This happened three times, and the thing was taken up at once to heaven. Now, the next day, so the soldier and the servants have left Cornelius to go get Peter. They're traveling there. It's the next day. Peter is also praying at about noon. He's up on top of the housetop praying. He's hungry because it's noon, it's lunchtime. He wants something to eat. They're preparing it. And while they're preparing it and he's praying, he falls into a trance. So he falls into a trance and then he also sees a vision. He has a vision of something that's taking place that is going to teach him a truth that's going to help him understand and interpret what's taking place with Cornelius, okay? That's the significance of the vision. The significance of the vision is to help him understand what is taking place with Cornelius and what this means about the preaching of the gospel, okay? So the vision is not primarily about food. Though food is the means, it's the symbol or the illustration used to teach the greater truth or the greater reality. But the lesson is about people. It's about people, and that God shows no partiality amongst men. That anyone in any nation who calls upon the name of the Lord, they will be saved. And that we should not call unclean and common someone that God calls holy. Right. If they're a believer, it doesn't matter if they're Jews or Greek. That's the point of the illustration, of the lesson that he's being taught. But it's being taught to him through this vision of this sheet descending from heaven with all of these various animals in it, right? So let's look at the vision and then we'll try to make sense of what this means. So the trance, he sees the heavens open and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth, right? So the sheet is coming out of heaven, right? Meaning that this, what is being revealed is coming from heaven. It's coming from God. Therefore, he should receive it from God, right? And God is the ultimate authority, not man, right? It comes from heaven and it comes down to earth. So what God reveals from heaven to earth is what we need to receive, right? And this is what Peter has to receive. So whatever God reveals is what we are bound to believe. We ought to obey it. We ought to act upon those things. And so the sheet comes down from heaven. In it were all kinds of animals and reptiles, and birds of the air. right? All of these various animals are in it, and even animals that according to the Mosaic law were unclean, that it was forbidden for a Jew, for a devout Jew, to eat these kinds of things. And Peter, being a devout Jew, and he even says, Lord, I've never eaten anything unclean, and he should not have ever eaten anything unclean. It was good and right for him to not eat unclean things because the Mosaic law taught them to make a distinction in that they should not eat certain types of things, right? This was taught clearly in the law of Moses, and Peter was faithful to that. He did not eat anything unclean. And here in this sheet, there are animals, and these animals are unclean. They're unclean animals. But God tells him, rise, Peter, kill, and eat. You need to eat one of these unclean animals, right? This is what God is telling him to do. Now, the side point is that it's obvious here that God is okay with us eating animals, okay? That it's okay for us to eat animals. God even commands him to kill the animal and to eat the animal, right? So the Bible does not teach that we should all be vegetarians. It does not teach that we should eat tofu or seaweed or these types of things, okay? There are those people out there, even some who claim to be Christians, who say that we shouldn't kill animals, we shouldn't eat animals, that it's cruel, it's inhumane, all these types of things. But the Bible clearly teaches us that eating meat, eating animals, is perfectly fine according to the Word of God. And so we should have, it shouldn't bother, not that I don't think it's bothering anyone's conscience here. It certainly isn't bothering mine. We should have no problem eating any meat, okay? Eating any meat, and God sanctions it. So anytime you hear someone who claims to be a Christian and they're saying, oh, you shouldn't eat meat, or you should eat this kind of a diet or this kind of a diet, and if you don't, you're ungodly, that is, according to 2 Timothy, a doctrine of a demon. Right. It's coming from a demon, right? The kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking. It's not a matter of food. What you eat cannot make you unclean. It cannot make you sin, right? In the sense that, now, if you eat too much, if you're a glutton, then that is a sin. But the things that you eat, the types of animals that you eat, if you eat a pig, that cannot make you a sinner. That's not the issue at all, right? So he clearly tells him to rise, kill, and eat. But Peter objects, right? It objects. So it shows you, again, how ingrained this is into their custom, into their mind, into their thoughts. And it would be a very difficult thing to do, right? You've gone your entire life rightly under this belief and this practice that you should not eat unclean things. And now you're being told that you should eat something that is unclean. And so Peter objects. He says, by no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean. I've never done this, and now you're telling me to. How can I do this? How can I do this? This also will become important when we get to Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14 and what's going on there about judging your brother, about what they eat. Because that's often misinterpreted and applied to many other issues when it's talking about one issue, which is eating. It's talking about what we eat. And this is why it was such a difficulty in the early days of the church, because you have mixed churches of Jews and Greeks who come from different customs, and now they're all here together, and these one group has been under the impression their whole life that they shouldn't eat these kinds of things like Peter is. And that's why he says, no, Lord, I could never do this. Right? I've never eaten anything common or unclean. And then the voice came to him a second time. What God has made clean, do not call common.
Right.
God corrects him. You called it unclean. You called it common, but don't call it that anymore. Because God is the one who declares things to be clean. And God is the one who says that you can eat it. So don't say that anymore. This is what the Lord tells him. Right, because who makes the rules? God does, right? It's his world. He's the one that makes it. Right, he is the one that makes it. This happened three times, and the thing was taken up at once to heaven. So it happens three times to confirm it to Peter, to make sure that he gets the point, that it's clear to him, and then it's taken up into heaven. Okay, now the question is, what is this teaching, right? What is its teaching, and what is the place of these food laws that were found in the Mosaic Law, and what's taking place here in the book of Acts and then in other places of the Bible as well? So let's look at a couple of passages that I think will help us understand exactly what's taking place. First, we'll go to Leviticus chapter 10. Leviticus chapter 10. Right, and another point that we have to consider on this is that Jesus himself says that we cannot remove one dot or tittle from the law of God. Right, and that heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. So we have to ask then, how is it that these things were unclean for a moment, but now they're clean? Right? Is God changing his word? Right? Has God's word changed? If God's word is unchanging, how can it be that this was unclean now, then, but it's now no longer unclean? Right? So we have to understand how this comes about and why this is the case. Because there are many aspects of the worship of God under the law of Moses that we don't perform anymore, right? We don't have a temple. We don't have a priesthood. We don't offer animal sacrifices. We don't keep the food laws, right? We don't do any of these things. But if God's word doesn't change, then why are we not doing them? What is our justification? Is there justification for us ceasing to do those kinds of things? And the Bible says, yes, that those things were there temporarily. They were momentary injunctions put upon the people in order to teach them a certain truth, and they were necessary for a period of time. They were necessary for a period of time. The spiritual truth, the spiritual reality, is an unchanging reality. However, the way it's taught and communicated to the people is one way in one time, and then another way in another time. Okay, and that's why the food laws were necessary for Israel, but they were always intended to be temporary. They were never intended to be permanent, but they were there for a moment in time in order to teach the people and to prepare them for the coming of Christ. And it had a spiritual emphasis. That's why the food laws were there for Israel, for a spiritual reason, in order to teach the people how to make a distinction between what is clean and what is unclean, between what is common and what is holy. That's what they were supposed to learn from these food laws. And since it was before the time of Christ, God instructed them in these spiritual truths with many illustrations. He used many and various illustrations in order to teach the people these types of truths and these types of realities under the Mosaic Law. And one of those was to teach them how to make a distinction between what is common and what is holy, what is clean and what is unclean. And he taught them this through the food laws. But the point of the food laws was to teach a spiritual reality. So Leviticus chapter 10, verse 8, says, "And the Lord spoke to Aaron, saying, drink no wine or strong drink, you or your sons with you, when you go into the tent of meeting, lest you die. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations. You are to distinguish between the holy and the common, and between the unclean and the clean, and you are to teach the people of Israel all the statutes that the Lord has spoken to them by Moses." So one of the things Aaron and his sons were to teach the people is to make a distinction between what is holy and common, between what is clean and unclean, in the way that they conducted themselves when they were performing their duty as a high priest, as the in their priestly role. Also, Leviticus chapter 11. Leviticus chapter 11 gives us the prohibitions and many descriptions of clean and unclean animals. We'll read verses 1 and 2, and then we'll go to the end of the chapter as well. Leviticus chapter 11, verse 1 says, "And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying to them, speak to the people of Israel, saying, these are the living things that you may eat among all the animals that are on the earth." And then it goes on and explains the various types of things that they could eat from the various types of animals. But then if we go to chapter 11, verse 46, It says, this is a law about beast and bird and every living creature that moves throughout the waters and every creature that swarms on the ground, to make a distinction between the clean and the unclean, and between the living creature that may be eaten and the living creature that may not be eaten. Right? That's the point. The point is to make a distinction between what is clean and to what is unclean. Right? And ultimately, what makes someone unclean? Is it food? Is it an animal? No. Right? It absolutely cannot be. And no one using their brain, right, reading the Bible correctly, would have ever thought that if as long as I don't eat an unclean animal, then I'm going to go to heaven when I die. Who could ever think in that way? When the Bible is so clear that what makes someone unclean before God is not what you eat, it is your sin that makes you unclean. That's what we need to understand and know, the difference between sin and wickedness, right? Between evil and righteousness, right? We need to know that distinction between what is clean and what is unclean, holy and unholy, right? What kind of actions, what kind of deeds are holy and what is unholy before God? And we have to make a distinction, stay away from what is unholy, and then hold fast to what is holy, right? That's what he's teaching them there. Stay away from what is unclean and then embrace and partake of what is clean. And that's what we ought to do in our Christian life. Reject sin and then walk in righteousness. Right. That's the point that he's teaching them. And every time they eat, they're reminded of these things over and over and over again, that God desires those with clean hands and a pure heart. These are the ones who can dwell on the mount of the Lord. And if that's not true of us, then we are unclean. We are unclean whether we eat an unclean animal or not. It doesn't matter, right? All of the Jews of Jesus's day were not eating unclean animals. All of the high priests and those who put Jesus to death were not eating unclean animals. Right. But can we say any of those men were clean before God? Absolutely not. They were guilty of committing the greatest sin in the history of the world. They put to death the King of Glory, the Lord of Glory. They were unclean people, but they didn't eat unclean animals. Right? So they didn't learn what they should have learned. Also, Ezekiel. Ezekiel. Ezekiel 44, verse 23. Ezekiel 44, verse 23. Here, speaking of the priest again. It says, they shall teach my people the difference between the holy and the common, and show them how to distinguish between the clean and the unclean. So there again, the priest, part of their duty is to make this distinction between holy and common, between clean and unclean. Okay, now, Mark chapter 7. Mark chapter 7. And when Jesus is saying this in Mark 7, he's not giving a new interpretation. He's giving the true interpretation of the food laws from the time of Moses all the way to the time of Christ. And what he says is, he says it's self-evident. This is self-evident, and everyone should know that what he's saying is true. And no one should think for one minute that what makes someone unclean is what they put into their mouth. Right? Mark chapter 7. Let's start in verse 14. It says, and this is in a controversy that comes up with the Pharisees because Jesus' disciples are not washing their hands according to the customs of the elders. Chapter 7, verse 14. It says, he called the people to him again and said to them, hear me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him, but the things that come out of a person are what defile him. And when he had entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable. He said to them, then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled? Thus he declared all foods clean. He said, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. From within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. So there, Jesus, he's talking about this controversy about washing hands. And the Pharisees are saying, if you don't wash your hands, and you touch something, your hand touches something that's unclean, then you don't wash your hands, and you go home and you have your meal, then your unclean hand touches the food, it makes the food unclean, then you put it in your mouth, and then it goes into your body, and then that's what makes you unclean. And so they're harassing Jesus and his disciples for not washing their hands according to the custom of the elders. Jesus takes it further, right? They're talking about the washing of hands according to the custom of the elders. Jesus goes even farther into the issue and actually goes to the food laws that were instituted by Moses. So we're not dealing with something that was a tradition at that point. The food laws were actually instituted by Moses, but he's showing them, you don't understand these things. You have no understanding of the purpose and the intent of why these things were instituted and what value they are to the people. And he told them, nothing outside a person that goes into him can defile him. There's no piece of food, nothing outside that goes into you and defiles you before God or makes you a sinner before God. Right? It goes in, it goes to your stomach and not your heart. When you eat your food, it goes to your stomach, then it is expelled, but it does not touch your heart. What defiles a man is not what goes in. He says it's what comes out. It's what comes out of the heart. This is what shows someone they are defiled. Then he lists all of these kinds of sins, these evil deeds that reside within the heart of man. They come from within and they are what defile a person. So the purpose of the food laws was to teach people that sin would defile them. Sin would send them to hell. Sin would make them unclean before God and unacceptable before God. And they had the ceremony, the symbol, the illustration in the food law, and they could become unclean in a ceremonial sense because they ate something that was unclean. Then they had to go through a ritual in order to be purified so that they could go and do the ceremonies again. And all of that was intended to teach them that what really defiles a man is sin, and that the sin needs to be taken care of before we can draw near to God and worship him. And the only way sin can be taken care of is through the blood of Christ. This is the point of the food laws. And even here in Mark, he makes a comment that Jesus declared all foods clean. Jesus. Though Jesus was born under the law, and Jesus would have followed the food laws because he was born under the law of Moses, yet Jesus declared all foods clean. Jesus knew that it was not eating pork that made someone unclean, though he didn't eat pork during his life. He knew that it would not make him unclean. And then now, after his resurrection and ascension, these laws that were there temporarily are being done away with. Just as the temple is done away with, just as the sacrificial system is done away with, just as the priesthood is done away with. All of these things, these symbols that pointed the people to Christ were necessary until the Christ would come, but after the Christ has come, they're no longer necessary, and we don't need them anymore, and that's why they're done away with. And they were always intended to be temporary and to be shadows and types, symbols of a greater spiritual reality. And if it is a symbol, if it is a shadow, right, does not a shadow by its very nature have a temporary purpose? Right? It's not intended to stay forever. Right? A shadow goes away when the sun rises. When the sun comes in its full, then the shadow is dispelled. And so in these shadows of the Old Testament, they are done away with. They are dispelled whenever the sun rises in all of its glory. And that is what has happened with the coming of Christ. There's no longer the need for the shadow anymore because Christ has come. And that's why it's not an overthrow of what Jesus says about heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will never pass away. God is not changing his mind and doing something new now. Right? It's always been the same from cover to cover. The spiritual reality, the way those things are taught, may differ from time to time. And that's how it was under the law of Moses. There were certain ordinances, certain illustrations that they had for a moment in time, but now we don't do those anymore. Because the apostles and our Lord Jesus Christ tells us that we don't do them anymore. If we didn't have Acts chapter 10 and Mark chapter 7, right, and Hebrews 7 through 10, then we would still keep the food laws. But we don't keep the food laws because they tell us in these passages, who are inspired by the Holy Spirit, our Lord Jesus Christ himself, and the Holy Apostle, they tell us all food is clean. They tell us, right, do not call common and unclean what God calls clean. Don't do those things. And rise and eat and kill. Therefore, we can do that with a clean conscience. And even a Jew can do that with a clean conscience. With a clean conscience. So those things were there for a moment in time. Okay, also, Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews 10, verse 1 says, "For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, they would have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sin. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." Here in chapter 10, verse 1, it's talking about the law has a shadow of the good things to come, not the true form of the reality. Right? They had a shadow, and here he's applying that to sacrifices. Right? The animal sacrifices of the Old Testament were a shadow, but they weren't the true reality. The true reality was Christ, and these were shadows or illustrations intended to teach Christ. And they were insufficient because they could never accomplish what they were teaching. All they could do is point the people to the Christ. And that's what they were intended to do. But when the people put their faith in the animal sacrifice, then they were overthrowing what the purpose of the animal sacrifice was. In the same way with the food laws. The food laws were there to point the people to Christ, and how Christ can make us clean, and how we need to make a distinction between wickedness and righteousness, that we need to pursue what is right and reject what is evil. That's what these things are intended to teach, right? But if we put our faith in the food law and say, as long as I don't eat unclean food, I'm going to go to heaven, that's not what it was ever intended to do. And that's what the people were doing in the Old Testament. That's what they were doing during the days of Christ, putting their faith in these types of institutions that were there by God for a purpose, but if they're not being used properly, then they don't help you, they actually hinder you in your salvation. Right? They overthrow it. Okay, another passage. Two more. Psalm 1. Okay, this is what the food laws taught. Psalm 1, verse 1. "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night." Right, there's the distinction that we need to make. The distinction between the righteous and the wicked. To reject the wicked, to not have anything to do with them, right? Stay away from what is unclean, the wicked, but instead delight in the law of God and meditate on God's law day and night and have our associations with the righteous. So reject the wicked and love the righteous. That's what the food laws were teaching. Also, 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? What fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, as God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk with them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing, and then I will welcome you. And I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. So there, again, he says, touch no unclean thing. But here, clearly in the context, unclean things are lawlessness, unbelievers, darkness, Belial, right? Idols. These are the unclean things that he's talking about, right? Don't be with them. Don't be and have your dwelling and walk and be like unclean, godless, idolatrous people. But instead, be righteous, walk with God, be with the righteous, right? And don't have anything to do with those who are godless. That's the distinction that we need to make, a distinction between righteousness and wickedness. Reject what is wicked and pursue what is good and right. And the food laws were there to teach that to Israel and also to make a separation between Israel and the other nations. The other nations were in darkness at this time. They were in idolatry during this time. And Israel was not like the other nations. They were to be distinct, separate, a holy people to God. Now, again, this didn't happen just by nature. It didn't happen just because you're born a Jew, right? It happens by regeneration. It happens by the grace of God. But there was a distinction symbolically between the nation of Israel and the other nations that were around them, and that they were not supposed to be like the other nations. The other nations worshiped idols, and they were to worship the true and living God. The other nations ate unclean things, but they were not to eat unclean things, right? That's what it was supposed to teach them, were these kinds of realities. And there was a separation that took place as a result. Even believing Gentiles, there were still aspects of the law, ceremonial aspects, that made a division between Jews and Gentiles. Though spiritually they were one, yet ceremonially, and in the terms of their outward worship, there was still a separation that took place during the time of the Old Testament, because salvation was of the Greeks, or salvation was of the Jews. It was not of the Greeks. And this type of separation was a part of their life. It was a part of their culture. It was a part of the way that things went, right? Remember in John chapter 4, when Jesus is talking to the woman at Samaria, she's shocked that he, being a Jew, would talk to her, that she's a Samaritan woman, right? Why are you having anything to do with me, right? I'm a Samaritan and you are a Jew. And Jews and Samaritans, they don't talk to each other because there's this separation that was there embedded, right, in a ceremonial sense in the law of Moses. However, from the day of Pentecost on, where is the gospel going? Is it just for the Jews? No, it's for the Jews and the Greeks. Not that it wasn't for some Greeks in the Old Testament. We know that there were some Gentiles who believed and who were brought in. But for the most part, salvation was almost exclusively, the true worship of God was found almost exclusively amongst the Jewish nation. And this is why there was necessary for there to be guards to separate them from the Gentile world. And one of those guards were the food laws. But now the gospel is going into all the world, and God is calling believers from every nation under heaven, and they all need to be brought in into one body, into one church of Jesus Christ, whether they're Jews or Greeks. So there shouldn't be First Baptist Jewish Church of Rome and First Baptist, just get rid of Baptist, Christ Reformed Jewish Church in Rome and Christ Reformed Gentile Church at Rome. No, it should be Christ Reformed Church of Rome and Jews and Gentiles there together. But how are Jews and Gentiles going to be together if they can't even eat together? Right? Right? Isn't a lot of our fellowship, if you can't eat with someone, how can you be one with them? How can you have fellowship with them? How can you do these things if these divisions still exist? And this is why this is taking place here. This is why it's Peter, who's a Jew, right? Who's a Jew and an apostle who goes to Cornelius, a Gentile, right? God doesn't say, tell Cornelius to come to your house. You go to his house, right? You go to his house and also don't call these foods unclean anymore. Now you can go into the home of a Gentile and you can eat with the Gentile and have fellowship with the Gentile, and you're all part of the same body in Christ. And these divisions, these separations that were there as a part of the law of Moses are now being done away with. And this is what's happening in Acts chapter 10. So that's the theological significance of what is taking place. And it's not just about eating, right? Of course, it's not about eating. The kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking. It never has been. It's about people. It's about salvation. It's about righteousness. It's about faith. It's about the worship of God. This is what it is all about. Remember what it says in Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Verse 11 says, therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. That was another thing that separated the Jews from the Greeks, circumcision. They were circumcised and the Gentiles were not. And that's why the Jews called the Gentiles the uncircumcision and they called them the circumcision. Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of the promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Right? They used to be in darkness. They worshiped idols. The word of God was not among them. None of these things. Right? The covenants were with the descendants of Abraham. And he's talking to people in Ephesus. They didn't know any of these things. They were without God and without hope. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who are far off and peace to those who are near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father, so that you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and their prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So there, he makes us both one, and he breaks down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. Right? The wall of hostility between Jews and Greeks is abolished in Christ by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in the ordinances. Right? These are some of the ordinances that he abolished. He fulfilled them. So they're not necessary anymore because there's not the necessity for there to be a dividing wall of hostility between Jews and Greeks, right? The necessity of the Jewish nation was so that the Christ could come into the world through that nation. Jesus was a Jew. He was born of the Jews. This is who he came from, a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah, and David. He was a Jew. And this is why the nation was formed by God, so that Christ could come through that nation. And he had to preserve their identity as a nation in order to bring the promised Christ through that. Well, now he's come. So there's no longer the need for this distinction and separation between the Jews and the Gentiles. And so Christ has broke down the walls of hostility and brought us both all together and put us into one body in Christ. And there's no longer Jew or Greek. We're all Christians. We're Christians now in Christ. We're all believers. We're reconciled to God. We're all members of the same household of God. Therefore, these things are no longer necessary. So a Jew can eat with a Gentile, and a Gentile can eat with a Jew, and the Jew can stay with the Gentile, and the Gentile can stay with the Jew, and the Jew can marry the Gentile, and the Gentile can marry the Jew, provided they're what? Saved. Believers in Jesus Christ, saved, Christians. That's the key, right? That's the key, right? Not these other types of things. Okay, so we'll stop right there. I know that took a long time, but I really wanted to explain that because there's so much confusion out there in the world today. You know, and you read these things and it can be very confusing what's going on. And so it's necessary for us to understand those things correctly, properly, so that we have the right interpretation of the Old Testament, the New Testament, how all this works together. So hopefully that was clear enough, and it would help you understand those things.